is Linda Gross. I've known her for about 3 years. And how many of you already know Linda? Okay, this is why I should introduce her. But I know she is a woman of prayer. She's a lady that is always a Jewish background believer.
Yes.
Am I correct?
A Messianic Jew, a Jew born anew.
And she's a nurse and getting her is a PhD in public health.
I have
what would you say about this dear friend?
I have graduate degrees in theology, a graduate in it'll be Christian and cultural apologetics, but that's theology, philosophy, biblical studies. So Jawahar can. We know each other from a ministry situation, as well as conferences.
Yeah, why didn't you come up if you could?
Linda lived in Los Angeles as a missionary to South Asians, and especially to Hindus and Buddhists and others. And even though she was born here, she had to go through many, many difficulties because of her witnessing. Maybe it was also God's plan that she moved to Arizona and be involved in the ethnic
American. Yes,
I wanted
thank
to
you,
say
Joanna.
That about she's with the Ethnic American Network.
Yes.
And so do go by that table and learn about what they're doing among the nations here in America.
Yes.
We have a technical difficulty, but this young man, Logish, is coming to help us. So,
how to turn on the TV and make sure the PowerPoint comes through.
Okay,
thanks. Well, I'll just give some other things in the... Pardon? How, you can turn the TV on? Yeah, we need the TV on. Oh, there it is. That is really funny. We didn't have any idea how to turn the TV on. I had the computer, everything set up, you know.
Don't worry, this is all the time we work.
That is really funny.
It's on.
Okay.
It's that younger generation. Yeah. They can figure it out again.
Yeah, no.
Yeah,
I remember that.
Yeah, you guys are.
Well, this is much magnified from what it should be. So, anyway, this says the Christian Guide to Reaching Buddhists. I will simply add, as far as background is concerned, I've worked a lot with Southeast Asians as well as South Asians in the refugee community from the country of Laos, and then included some from Vietnam and Cambodia, and did church planting to there, and those have really expanded, so there are now 17 churches total. But I didn't plant all of those. I simply got things going in these two groups, the Kamu and the Hmong people. Then I went over to the area that Jawahar has mentioned and was reaching the South Asians, and he was a great help and brought some of his congregation over, leaders and elders, so we could pray with his Hindu family and try to make an impact, because it wasn't that far away, but the impact was quite a bit responded to by the Hindus in the area, and there was one key Hindu. I'm mentioning this because there's always warfare when you're dealing with these religions, and we got it going. Thank you very much. And there's always warfare, and when they were trying to kill me and the kids that I was reaching, that was my big concern. Throw the parents and families out of the apartments that were owned by the very strong Hindu leader in the community, then to kill the kids, and then of course go after me as well. And for me, I know the Lord. and we have to know, and this includes reaching Buddhists, we have to know what God has led us to do and not cower in fear. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, but we also have to pray and find God's wisdom. A dead servant is not very productive, and so we must be careful how we go forward. Please come in. What I would like to do is have us start in prayer, because that is the key to any effective ministry, and particularly among Eastern religions and other type of pagan groups. Father, we bow our heads before you with a great sense of our own inadequacy and great confidence in your adequacy. You are our powerful God. You are our God who loves us. You are our God who leads and guides and teaches us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You anoint us to do those things which you call us to do. We ask you, Lord, that during this session, this seminar, that you will put your words into my mouth, your thoughts into each person here, into their thoughts, and draw us together very carefully before you, that we would hear your message, not just something I prepared, and how we may reach the Buddhist people. We give you thanks. Thank you for each person who has come to the class. And we give you honor, and we submit all of these things into your hands. And we pray in the name of Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.
Do you want me to make a full screen for you?
Sure, if you could. It would help a lot.
Sorry, I'll be out of your way. I'm sorry.
Okay, just...
From the beginning.
From the beginning?
Yeah, that's where it says from the beginning on the slideshow.
Oh.
In the slideshow.
Yeah. I is not going to slideshow. I just hijacked you.
From the beginning.
Yeah.
Oh, that's... Thank you very much. Now that we have... We have a class full of techies, which is my blessing, and yours as well. Wait a minute, we're not ready for that yet. So I'm hoping to make this a guide to reaching Buddhists, a Christian guide to reaching Buddhists. And how many of you here have a Buddhist background or a lot of contact with Buddhists?
Or contact.
Okay. And I know that Jawahar represents Hinduism. And you need to understand that Buddhism is a protest movement against Hinduism, and I'll be covering that in just a minute. So there are certain connections here, and the warfare is definitely a part of that. Now, this is one of several branches of Buddhism, and this is in North Hollywood, California. It is a Theravada Buddhist temple, and the picture is simply to illustrate, if you haven't seen the inside of a Buddhist temple, this will illustrate what one of them would look like. They all have a bit of variation, but this is somewhat typical of any that have been fairly well developed. This one has been in Los Angeles, in the North Hollywood area, for many years now. I'm thinking 25 years or so. So it's quite well developed, quite well visited by both Buddhists as well as traditional Americans that are out searching on their journey in life and searching out every religion. Now, the content of our session here is, I'm going to first of all in a minute show you where you ask your questions, and then I will have questions for you to just consider in both cases. Then we're going to go over vocabulary as well as diaspora. And then we're going to have a very brief, slight touch of academics on Buddhism as an overview. I'm wanting to concentrate on something else more. Then understanding the multicultural environment, because reaching a Buddhist fits into that. And I'm particularly interested in Asian Buddhists, or people from the Asian context, both East Asia, Southeast Asia, and any who would be in South Asia. Then how to effectively communicate the gospel of Christ to the followers of Buddha. That's where we're going to spend most of our time, as well as how to pray for those people. And then at the end, we're going to have there's five questions. I'll be dividing you up into groups, and each group will take one question, and you'll have a time to discuss it and how you would respond to the situation. And then at the end of that, you'll come back and get one person from every group will give a report on what you have come up with. This way, it isn't exactly hands-on, but it gets a little closer to hands-on than to just hear a lecture. Now, please take a couple of, I may not give you 6 minutes, but think of one to three questions that you would have about reaching a Buddhist for Christ. We will not answer these questions right now, but I want you to be thinking about these, and if they do not get answered during the time that we're together, please make a point of asking the question. So you may have your time right now and thinking of three questions. You don't have to have three. One, two, three. There's still a couple people writing. I'll give you another minute. One more minute.
Are these questions that I would ask you?
No, that you would ask me. No, this is about how questions that you have concerning reaching a Buddhist for Christ. And you would ask it in a classroom or from someone who's teaching you. Sorry?
So we should all laugh on command.
Okay, I think that is enough. Is everybody done? Okay. Now here are some questions for you, and again, I'm not answering them right now, but I'm stirring your thoughts so that we can somewhat focus as we get ready to go through this. Number one, are you currently involved in the ministry of your church or other ministries? Two, what is your personal understanding of other cultures? Three, what is your understanding of Oriental cultures and religions? Four, what is your understanding of Buddhism? And this will relate to the first exercise that I gave you. Five, do you know where Buddhism is practiced in the world? 6 is, do followers of Buddha respond to your efforts to lead them to Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? 7, do you feel comfortable reaching out to followers of Buddha? Why or why not? 8, do you need to know something about Buddhism to lead followers of Buddha to Christ? Or can you just walk in cold and start telling them about Jesus? 9, what is evangelism? Simple question, but do you really know? 10, what is pre-evangelism? 11, what kind of evangelism do you do through your church, if you do? And 12, what kind of evangelism have you done through your personal life? Those are just things to think about. And at some point, and especially in your breakout, your small groups, you may also offer some of your answers in there. Now, I want to talk about diaspora, and it's important to understand this particular point. It is any group that has been dispersed outside its traditional homeland, especially involuntarily. But in cases, it will be voluntary. If it is a person who is an immigrant of choice, then they will not be involuntary. They've come for education, for work, for marriage, for any variety of reasons of choice. But a refugee has pretty much been forced into an immigration or migration, if you will. The term was used centuries ago, or not even that many years ago in many ways, for the Jews in the diasporas that were created with the dispersions. And so when we get right down, now it's been expanded to apply to all people that are migrating around the world from one place to the next. And when you get right down to it, it is a scattering of people, a dispersion of people. That is diaspora and people fitting into those categories. Now for some vocabulary. Pluralism is all religions and worldviews are right. They may not all be for you, but you can support others in theirs and get along in unity. Does that sound familiar? In our culture, and postmodernism is giving a great pathway to that, or open door to that. Relativism, there are no absolutes. It is like your feet are planted firmly in midair. Now that is a title, a subtitle of a book that is by Dr. Francis Beckwith and Greg Kokel. And they wrote a book on relativism. Feet planted firmly in midair. Does that sound like anything in our culture in these days? Postmodernism brought that in. Deconstructionism. This is where you give your own private interpretation to a writing with no regard to the author's original intent. For example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean to you? Let's deconstruct that. Does it matter if Moses wrote this or the author of the Torah, who wrote the author of the Torah, does it matter what they meant by that? In deconstructionism, no, it didn't matter. It could mean anything. And it could also mean, who is God? What is your definition of God? That's deconstructionism. Syncretism is when you combine two or more religions. Incidentally, I'll be glad to send you this PowerPoint by email if you desire to have that. But you'll have to give me your emails. Eastern meditation. Clearing your mind to obtain an altered state of consciousness, looking inward to find yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but if I look inward, I find a sinner, and that is very discouraging. I found myself before I knew Jesus, and it was not pretty. And only Jesus can change that, but I don't look inside of myself to meditate. Where do we look? As believers, I'm speaking, into the Word of God. And we think about what he means, and take the Psalms, take the Proverbs, take any passage of the Bible, including Leviticus, and you look into the Word, and then you meditate, you think about, what does that mean for my life? And does it cleanse my life? And perhaps it needs to, or whatever. Karma is formally known as the law of causality. What you give, you will receive back. It has to do with works, deeds, and acts. So if you do good, you're going to get good. You do bad, you'll get bad. You'll receive something bad. And when we get on to reincarnation, I'll add a little more meaning to that. Reincarnation is returning after death in a different form, depending on your karma, to return again in the flesh. The flesh of what? A bug? Is it a fly? Is it a cockroach? Is it a frog? Is it a cat or a dog? If you happen to love cats, like I do, maybe it'll be a cute little cat or a kitten. You can do almost anything. Yeah, I'm just giving arbitrary, random ideas. And in your karma and reincarnation concepts, this has to do with a circular attempt to make it finally to the position in Buddhism would be nirvana, where you have a blissful state. And there are different definitions of nirvana. Mine happens to be a blissful state of nothingness, where you just obliterate anything that would have to do with suffering, and we'll get onto that in a minute too. But it could take a billion years. So how many times can you be reincarnated? I wouldn't even project that answer. Nirvana, here's what I was just mentioning. The final state after death, the blissful state of nothingness, but it may take a billion years to attain, depending on your karma and the actions of reincarnation. Polytheism, the belief in and worship of many gods. And certainly Buddhism is polytheistic, but it is pantheistic, but it is also atheistic, and we'll get onto that. But it is not theistic, singularly. Pantheism. Polytheistic, pantheistic, or atheistic. It depends on which sect, which branch, lots of different approaches. Pantheism is God is in everything, everything is in God. There is little to no difference between creator and created. God is in my cat. God is in my dog. God is in me. God is in you. We are created in God's image. Therefore, we have the obligation to treat other human beings with great honor and dignity. And we follow biblical guidelines for various circumstances in which we will relate to other human beings. But God is not in us. He created us in His image, His attributes. So there is a difference. Monism, all is one, the ultimate unity. Sounds like a state of nirvana. But it's not. In pantheistic monism, all is one, one is all is God. So in all of this, you see, and especially these last terms, you see a real effort on the part of, I'm going to say Buddhism, but we could relate it to Hinduism. We could relate it to postmodernism. We could relate it to the various movements in our world of ideologies to reduce God to either nothing or to something so common that there's nothing to worship. And we can then have the doorway open to become gods, our own God or somebody else's God. New Age. To the max. Exactly. Thank you for that comment. So when we talk about how do we reach Buddhists, this is the baggage that comes in with it, with one person more than with another person. Some people don't even understand it. They just know because of their family, they're Buddhist. But they may not even have any clue as to what they really believe. Others, say a monk or a nun or somebody who really works around the temple or serves around the temple, they're going to have their view, and you talk to two of them, you'll have two possibly different answers. It's very confusing to get a straight answer out of a Buddhist who's quite committed and really seems to know what they're talking about and get them to tell you what they believe. It goes in circles. Now, an overview of Buddhism, very brief. Siddhartha Gautama, he founded Buddhism in the 5th century BC. He was a Hindu of a high caste. He was looking for the answers to suffering, and when he became enlightened under the Bodhi tree, known as the Tree of Wisdom. This is in India. Buddhism is a protest movement against Hinduism and the caste system of Hinduism, but it does find its roots in Hinduism, and there may have been some other points of protest, but the caste system was really a big part of the protest and a reason for it. Now, there's scriptures called... Now, this is very, very limited, what I presented to you here, but the Tripitaka, or the Three Baskets, the original Buddhist scriptures written in the Pali language. And the three baskets were the discipline basket, the teaching basket, and the metaphysical basket, metaphysical relating to reality. No, it came afterwards. Oh, pardon me. Yes, it did. But... yeah, because Hinduism was before that. And then, oh, it's ancient. And it's well developed. And it's well developed in different branches. I was twisting your question. Answering, no, Jesus was here later. Yeah, that's what I was answering. Sorry about that. Now, again, superficially, an overview of Buddhism, the Eightfold Path, this is very important. The eight steps of the Eightfold Path are right views, right aspiration, right speech, right conduct, right means of livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right meditation. And the meditation relates a lot to the karma and the reincarnation. There are also precepts, either five or more, which I have not enumerated here because this is really a very important, the most important thing at the moment. Symbols for Buddhism. Buddha stands with his arm raised or is seated in a lotus position or is reclining. In this case, he would be seated. I don't know if you can see it very well. It's quite light. But you'll see that in front of stores, in front of shopping areas. You'll see it, and you'll see different forms of it. Some have the big fat belly Buddha or a laughing Buddha, and the long ears representing wisdom. Or sometimes it'll be like this. Just different things, and there's a lot of meanings to all the hand gestures and positions. Then there's also the eight-spoked wheel, which represents the Eightfold Path, which is, you see at the bottom. And you'll see that at Buddhist temples, especially the Mahayana. Around the walls that are surrounding, you'll see these wheels. And I haven't seen as many that are connected to the Theravada, but the Mahayana, very definitely. But it's still a part of Theravada and the other Tibetan branch as well. Now, there's three branches of Buddhism. Essentially three branches. Theravada, which is called the lesser vehicle. Mahayana, called the greater or larger vehicle. And Tibetan Buddhism or Lamaism. Let me go back to the Theravada. That is the more ascetic The Mahayana is, as it is called, the greater or larger vehicle. It is more liberal in some ways, but it is also extremely practiced in its levels of meditation in contact with the occult. If you go to a Mahayana Buddhist temple, I will promise you, you will have an experience. You may not want it. And I would, and at this point, I would simply reinforce an idea that if you're wanting to go and pray in front of Buddhist temples, I truly encourage you not to. It's better to have a relationship with the Buddhists as you're able to develop that. There's an element of warfare and a level of warfare here that is really profound. And it can cause anything from stumbling to serious illnesses to accidents to death to you name it. It's just a whole variety of things that can happen. And many times an unknowing but very, very genuine and sincere Christian will go, I'm going to go in front of this great large Silai temple in Hacienda Heights, Southern California. And it's a massive thing, and the presence of darkness is so profound there. You don't just go stand in front of it and ask God to shake it down. Now, I'm not saying he wouldn't. There are earthquakes, you know, in California, and there has been damage there at different times. But that is not something I don't believe you want to take on as a personal responsibility, even as a group. I don't mean to limit your faith, but I'm talking about wisdom and what you're entering into here. Again, I want to repeat myself and say it is far better to have a relationship with the Buddhist and lead them to know Jesus than to try and tear down all the Buddhist temples in California. Now, I have not done a current demographic, but not too many years ago, there were over 500 Buddhist temples throughout California. I know there's more now. There's over 1,100 facilities to different gods, and it includes Buddhism, the various branches, Hinduism, Sikhism, Jainism, Zoroastrianism, Taoism, and then there are a lot of shamanistic places where they've got altars and such, which are not actually temples. Maybe one or two might be, but there's a lot going on in California. And I also interject this idea that when the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were finally judged and the people from each were dispersed, first to Assyria and a variety of other places, then the 10 tribes, and then for the 2 tribes from the southern kingdom to Babylon, what was the key point of that judgment? Yes, there were many sins, many disobediences to God. A list could be long. But what was it, the key thing that finally broke the camel's back? Idolatry. Blatant idolatry, calling on another god. In Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments, thou will have no other gods before me, says God. And the second commandment, no graven images, that is no idolatry. That applies to us today. It is not just Old Testament Torah. There's a lot in the Old Testament that applies across the bridge to the New. It's a continuous book. And we have to take it seriously. No idolatry. So we get on to Tibetan or Lamaism, Tibetan Buddhism or Lamaism, a combination of Mahayana Buddhism, the Vajrayana sect of Theravada, which is highly occult, and the Tibetan Bon religion, which is extremely occult. And one of the characteristics of it, one among many characteristics, is they have the sky burials. When someone dies, do they bury the body? No. They cut it up, and the birds come and take the pieces away. Now, that's horrible to think about, but that is what they do. And so it gives you the idea, it gives you understanding of the mentality that is coming from something that is not from our God. That is not God's approach. Even the human body has dignity in death. And there are ways of handling that and with respect in our burial. The Jews traditionally have not embalmed, but they they take care of the body and bury it right away. The Christians tend to embalm and take care of it appropriately. And it can get expensive, and that doesn't need to happen, but at least it's done appropriately. So that shows you one of the characteristics. And the Tibetan Buddhism is spreading across the country. And of course, the Dalai Lama is the proponent, the international proponent of Tibetan Buddhism. In the Sedona, Arizona, they've got a big meditation area there. And it's almost like a teepee, but it isn't exactly a teepee. And people, not just Tibetans or Tibetan Buddhists, though they have the monks there, and also North Americans who have become Tibetan Buddhist monks, and they watch over that whole area. So you may see Asian, you may see Caucasian, you may see every form of person in there, every background, as monks, and they're watching over this thing. And though that it's called a stupa, and I find, I don't want to make a joke out of that, but it is quite foolish to have to do that. And to go into that place, again, you're going to meet up with very occult powers. Very occult. And you don't go play in it. But you pray that God will bring people out, and you can reach them in however the way that God, the Lord will lead you, and lead them to know Jesus. In the Mahayana temple in Hacienda Heights, the Silai temple, which has been called the largest Buddhist temple in the Western Hemisphere, but then I heard there was one being built in New York that was larger. I don't know if that's complete yet. But at this Silai temple, it is quite massive, and you see it from a distance as you drive up a hill. And I was there one day with a team, because I have taken Christians to these places as long as we don't have to do anything to violate our faith. And I will not take off my shoes inside of a Buddhist temple, or outside for that matter, but you don't have to outside. There is the criticism of me, well, it is defiling their culture. I say, oh no, it is another god and his house. I honor the culture of the people. I honor the people. I don't desecrate their temple. I simply don't do things that would violate my God. He doesn't want me taking off my shoes or putting on scarves or whatever the religion may require to go into that God's house. My God, and especially a Jewish person, my God wants me to stay pure before him and not even give a wink at honoring another god. Now, in our country right now, you know what's going on. And it's not just Buddhism, Hinduism, and these other religions. It is anything that happens to float through. And everybody's tipping their hat and bowing their knee and so on, including Christians, not discerning what they're doing. Some of it is because they don't have the knowledge. Okay, I understand that. Let's get them the knowledge. They have to understand to stop that. We have to honor our God. And our God is calling on us. And again, you know the condition of our country right now. And it gives us tears if we're praying, even if we're not. And he says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name, and so on. One of the sins is idolatry. Or giving place. Why? Because we don't want to offend somebody. We don't want to have someone go against us. Really? Is that more important than offending our God? Our God is the one to please. And we don't have to please him at the expense of another person by being ugly to the other person. We can still be polite. They may not like us. Personally, I have been completely thrown out of my entire family for 44 years. Everybody, cut. Because I follow Jesus. But I've not been ugly to them. I pray for them. I love them. I mean, what can you do? I don't force myself on them. It was heartbreaking in the beginning, but okay, I follow Jesus. That's only one small example. But in our social context, in our settings that we live in our social media, in everything, are we going to bow our head, including on Facebook, are we going to bow to those who would say, oh, well, I don't want you around if you're going to believe like that. Don't you just want to be close to us? And maybe you happen to have a lonely day. And you may have a big family, but you feel lonely. It's possible to feel lonely in a big family. It's possible to feel lonely in no family. It's also possible to not feel lonely when you don't have a family. I'm one of those. And it's also possible to have a warm feeling and not feel lonely in a big family. But you may have a day when you feel lonely. And somebody over here who's trying to warm up to you and come in, it's kind of a snake-like approach. And just draw you in. Oh, it's meeting your lonely feelings. You're suddenly feeling warm and fuzzy on the inside. Oh, sure, I'll just take a little bow. God doesn't mind. A Hmong lady that I was reaching, her family and all these Hmong kids, one day the family had confessed Jesus. This was in Santa Ana, California. The family had confessed Jesus. The kids were getting strong in the Lord, but the parents were still flip-flopping. And this one lady, I caught her. They had just come back from a temple, a Buddhist temple. Normally, the Hmong people, they're tribal people, they're shamanistic. And they do that, and they go to the Buddhist temple. They cover all their bases. And they, oh, yeah, Jesus, let's have Jesus too. And so I said, I can't remember her name, but I said, oh, where have you been? And I'm looking at all the strings on her, you know, these spirit strings, and they're just going up her arms. And I said, oh, where have you been? I knew where she'd been, getting blessings from spirits, from monks and shamans and everybody. And I said, well, what about Jesus? Doesn't he bless you? She says, oh, Jesus doesn't mind if we do this. And I thought, it's the wrong understanding of God's love. He minds. But we can still be loving and gentle with these people and try to draw them in, even if they hit us or spit at us. I diverged a little bit because I wanted to illustrate some of this. Okay. Now, there are three... Yes?
So the top one, the Theravada,
not really. It's just more ascetic. If you go to the Mahayana temple, it's going to be more filled up with statues and probably have more money involved with it. They all have money, but it'll just be more affluent in its appearance. With the Theravada, at least in the United States, in the Theravada will be more ascetic, it'll be more humble looking, but it's plenty of...
It
appears low-key. It's not low-key. It's quite occult, yes. Now, there are three main doctrines. There's more, but these are the three main ones. Non-self, you don't amount to anything. Don't have anything to do with yourself. Impermanence, and you'll not last. Well, in the Christian view, the body doesn't last, but our spirit does. Our soul does. And dependent origination is related to a philosophical term. Of determinism, and what it is, or similar to determinism, and what it is this has to happen before that can happen. And when that happens, something else can happen. And so that relates back to your karma. And if you're good, dependent origination says you're going to receive good. And if you're bad, dependent origination says you're going to receive something bad. Bad luck, bad whatever. And eventually, if you're really good on all of your reincarnations for a billion years or whatever number of years, then you'll get to nirvana, this wonderful, blissful state. And of course, that is quite opposed to what the gospel says. And we'll be going over that a little bit more in a minute with some scripture. I'm giving people a chance to write, by the way. Okay. Now, in Buddhism, we're going to go from side to side. The concept of God is polytheistic, pantheistic, or atheistic. Many gods, pantheistic, God is in everything, or atheistic, there is no God. But it's hard to see that definition of them because they've got all these gods around them all the time, all these statues. But nevertheless, they don't believe in the God that we serve or that we believe in. Man is worthless, that means no self, and temporary, has temporary existence. If you find Buddhists discouraged, you'll understand why, if they have understanding of their religion. Sin in Buddhism, there is no sin against a supreme being or creator God like we have. That, in fact, he is what defines our sin when we fall short of his expectations and his path for us. Sin is in the desires and passions. It is breaking the five precepts, which I mentioned to you briefly, and the human dilemma due to suffering, not sin in biblical terms. It is not the way we understand sin. So it is founded in desire. Desire leads to suffering.
Is there a better word to use than sin?
Well, no, I'm explaining it so that, yeah, suffering. I'm explaining it for Christians to understand our doctrines and how they're viewed in the Buddhist religion. And so sin is not the way we look at it. They might use the word sin, actually. Some of them might. If they've been enough exposed to Christianity, they'll use words that we use. But they don't see it in the same way. So if we think, like when we present something, we say, well, God forgives our sins. You're talking about their desires and passions and suffering. Well, even that is not desires and passions. See, they don't understand that, the faults and sin. They will, well, as we go on, I'm going to explain a little bit more about this. Now, a savior, there is no personal savior. You save yourself through your meditations and your reincarnations and your good works. The good karma is your good works, acts, and so on. They see Jesus as a good teacher, but he's less important than Buddha. So again, this is all from the perspective of a Christian doctrinal view and how the Buddhist would have, what they would have that would be similar, nothing at all. Salvation for them is done by works, I've already mentioned that, and by your own effort in following the eightfold path, they finally achieve nirvana, they think. And the future life is nirvana after repeated reincarnations, and that's somewhat repetitive. Now, I want to divert a little bit and talk about the understanding of the multicultural environment only so we know how it'll add to our understanding of the thinking, especially people that come straight out of Asia. They'll be more inclined in this way than those that have been here for a while because the Western society and ideology here has already started to be accepted more here. Of course, they live here. Now, we will go over traditions, values, thought patterns, and communication. In the European, American, or the Western, and it could include Australia, New Zealand as well, and all of Europe, the West has primarily the traditions of Protestantism and Catholicism, and actually Judaism, those three. And I've neglected to put the Judaism. That's kind of strange, isn't it? And in the East, it is not just Asians and Hispanics, though we tend to think it that way, but it will also include Africans and anybody else outside of the West, the Western category. The religions you'll find there are Catholic, Buddhism, Hinduism, Jainism, Taoism, Confucianism, Muslim, Zoroastrianism and Baha'i, which you'll find in Iran, and also in India because they have migrated to India. And then you're going to find even more religions that are coming from Africa, a lot of shamanism. But you have Eastern Orthodox, the various countries have the different versions of that, and so on. Now that is Christian, and that would come under the category of Catholic, roughly. Now values in the West, we're individual. We need our space. We are precise and truthful to a fault sometimes, but we are truthful and we are autonomous, which fits into our individualism. I live on my own. I'm a happy camper. How could that be? I'm from the West. I was never trained to live another way. In the East, it's communal. It's relational. It is polite and honorable. And so we have these two different approaches from the West. If we come in and hit these people with the truth, it's going to be a difficult thing. We have to bring them in a little different way, gradually and very relationally. Thought patterns in the West are linear, objective, logical, systematic, and analytical. We break it down step by step by step. Sequential, everything goes in order. And then in the East, it's circular and abstract. Round and round we go, and it'll drive the Westerner up the wall because we'll just get to the point. But not in the East. To get to the point too fast, and it's offensive. You'll lose them. You will lose them fast. Pictorial. There's a lot of picture talking, metaphors, things like that, symbolic language. And synthetic, that is, you give the total picture. Ultimately, with all the circular abstract communication, you'll end up giving the whole picture. And then spiral, you take off and you come back. Take off and come back in your communication. So you hit and back off, hit and back off, hit and back off, until you finally feed into the whole, bringing the entire picture, the whole story, and oh, I get it, because it's been described from every possible angle. And then communication, we give the facts, and again, this relates to the above, and very blunt and direct in the West, first person, always active person. The subject is the doer of the action. And in the East, it's metaphorical, indirect, third person, and passive, passive, where the object is the receiver of the action. Now, that just gives more of a paradigm of thinking patterns on how we would be different in the West from the East. But I will say, postmodernism in our culture now, that is quite well advancing, that is creating almost a shift over to the Eastern style, the Eastern paradigm. Not entirely, but it is there. Now, how do we effectively communicate the gospel to followers of Buddha? Witnessing, on the left, witnessing to followers of Buddha is most effective when a trusting relationship has been established with the individual, family, or group. So what I said about the abstract, the circular, let's not get to the point too fast, this fits into that point. This will, on the right hand where it says reflection, this will lead to trust, thereby a freedom to ask you about, their freedom to ask you about life and spiritual issues, as well as an openness to listen to what you have to say. Another point is Western minds think in logical terms or linear terms I mentioned a minute ago, logical and systematic, and the Eastern mind thinks in abstract terms. Illustrations are used. On the reflection of that is this means a systematic presentation of the gospel doctrine. This is what we believe about sin. This is what we believe about salvation. This is what we believe about the afterlife. This is what we believe, and go down all of those points, many more points. A systematic presentation of all of that will rarely lead to an open heart. Usually, that kind of presentation is going to lead to a very non-productive intellectual exercise. Winning the heart. They need to know you care. They need to know you love them. Live out the doctrine that we have of concerning sin. It violates our Creator God. And how do we handle that? With forgiveness and confession and then forgiveness. So if they can see us live that out even with each other through natural life circumstances, maybe such and such a person offends this person over here. If they can see this person go and apologize, then this person say, I forgive you, and they hug or they, whatever their communication is, their style. And it, when the Buddhist would see that, like, oh, that's how it works. Live it. Live it. That will open the hearts greatly. When Western Christians need to know and understand the basic doctrinal differences between Buddhism and Christianity, I just have given you a few, just a little bit of an overview, and that's basically what you need to know. You can always study more. There's plenty of material out there if you want to get more information. And the reflection of this is with this understanding, Western Christians can learn to present their message couched in illustrations and life experiences. And it can have to do with people forgiving each other. It can have to do with even stories of miracles where you've prayed and somebody got healed. They found a job or whatever would have taken place. And this will illustrate the message of Jesus. And think of parables. They are great stories. And you can present a parable so nicely. And the person just gets interested in this. And that leads you to other points of the gospel as you go along. People from the East learn from practical teaching first and then the principles. Like I said, if this person offends that person, then let's see that person go and apologize to this one and this one forgive. Say, okay, I forgive you. They hug, they shake hands, they do whatever they do, and they go on and live without animosity. They don't hang on to the anger of being offended. And when a Buddhist person can see that, and they may need to see it repeatedly, but if they can see that and even get close to your family or your friendship group or whatever is close to you, if they can see you all living the life of Jesus in front of them, that will touch the heart. And then you've got your stories from the parables or illustrations from real life as they ask questions. Illustrate your truths with stories. It's great. It's a great communication. And at some point, you don't necessarily want to do this in the beginning, but you may want to find out what their view of God and salvation is or are, their views. Do they see that there really is a God? Because you'll hear many Buddhists in the West say, oh, I prayed to God. Because they've learned our vernacular. But who's your God? Or something about salvation. Find out, well, how do you get to such and such a place? I'm going to answer questions at the end, okay? When you die, where are you going to go? Then you can bring up the subject of salvation. Well, Jesus has forgiven us. We have the promise of eternal life, and so on. And then, what is eternal life? Because for them, it's nirvana. And you get there through cycles of reincarnation. Anyway, it demonstrates a sincere interest on your part in them, in their life. And it helps them to know you, helps you to know them, and even trust you more because you're interested in them. It's very effective communication. Now, this is going to be a very important part right here because we do this all the time. In Buddhism, the great evil is suffering, I mentioned that, which is caused by desire or passions. When desire is removed in their belief, then suffering is removed. So if they can self-hypnotize themselves and they can get rid of even love or a desire to be with somebody or a desire to have candy or a desire to have whatever it is, and then their suffering will be removed. Now, that may not be the cause of their suffering, but whatever it is. Well, the reflection on this is, love is a desire. This is a very important Christian point. So when a Christian begins to preach about love, oh, you know how we are. God loves you. Every time you turn around, there's something God loves you. Out on a sticker or a card or whatever. And then begins to preach about love to the Buddhist may get confused or even retreat and pull back. Love is a desire and is supposed to be removed. They're not supposed to have love or the passion. There's, you know, the different kinds of love. They're not supposed to have a passionate love. They're not supposed to have any kind of desire that relates to love. Be it agape, phileo, or erotic. They're not supposed to have that. So as we talk about the love of God, we have to make sure they understand it is not a wrong desire to have God love you. And there has to be creative ways of presenting that.
Will you talk about that?
I'm going to let you talk about it in a minute in your little breakout groups. This is going to be your hands-on. And together you're going to be able to come up with some good things. Okay. I'm giving you the little catalyst to make you think. The cure for suffering is brought on by the extinguishing of desire, which I was just telling you about. And the Christian knows that the cure for suffering, our cure for suffering, is the cure for sin. And that comes with the suffering of Christ, who is or was the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. These are very complex concepts, and these are not things you present all at once. It comes little piece by little step. The follower of Buddha believes the only way to be delivered from desire and karma is to follow the Eightfold Path, that list that I gave you. Well, the reflection on this is it's objectionable concept for the following of Buddha. They will not be able to save face, earn merit, or have their pride stroked if someone else does it for them. That is to say, that the death of Jesus, who died for our sin, he did that for us. They don't have to do it. Jesus died for us and took their sin. And that could be very objectionable to them. And I'm going to leave that with you because I want you to think it through. Okay. How will you bring the truth about sin to the follower of Buddha and the need of someone else to suffer for you for the remission of your sin? Well, I don't want anybody to suffer for me. I'll take care of it myself. My good works. See what I mean? However, if you address the subject of pride, you will cause them to lose more face. Because that's a deeply meaningful thing in the various Asian cultures. You don't want to have them lose face or look foolish or silly or stupid or anything. Just don't do it. Give them honor and dignity, which everybody deserves anyway. And word things so that you're not pinholing them or buttonholing them and pushing them into a corner so that they're able to come up with a response that you can accept. Even if it isn't directly the right answer right away, at least honor them for trying. You see, that's part of the abstract way of thinking. Now, the followers of Buddha believe they will have unending chances to get to nirvana, their salvation. In Hebrews 9:7, to die once, but after this the judgment. So there's no opportunities after death. And that is a very key point for them to understand, but it comes along with other points you make. Now, how are you going to communicate this? I'm not giving you the answer. How will you communicate? You have to start exercising your thoughts. Followers of Buddha will think the Christian reference, you must be born again, will mean reincarnation. how will you explain being born again, what it really means? It is definitely not the cycling that goes through reincarnation. Followers of Buddha need to understand the need for salvation in the biblical context. They will not understand this automatically. This is a sophisticated concept. It's a complex concept. It is so adverse to what they believe. And it comes with time and prayer, which I'm getting onto in a minute. How will you assist their understanding for this? I'm going to let you work that in your groups. Now, in prayer, how will we pray? First of all, recognize that you're in the arena of spiritual warfare. Ask God to teach you how to pray. I've given you scripture references for all of this. Desire to come into contact with God. Now, this is about you. Then prepare for seasons of fasting and prayer, because you're dealing with strongholds that are very profound. Then saturate yourself in God's word so that you've got good biblical answers, but also good biblical covering over your own feelings and thoughts and so on. Praise and worship. You praise and worship. And this way you're creating the environment, a spiritual environment for yourself as you enter into the battleground. And then you pray for the eyes of the Buddhist to be opened to God's truth, the follower of Buddha to hunger for Creator God, to know Him, the follower of Buddha to see himself with a self, a valuable self and personhood as existent, not something that is refuse or a nothing at all. And that he would also see that he is created in God's image. Now, there are five... let's see, how many do we have left? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Oh, okay. If you divide up into four groups of three, we will deal with the first four questions here. I'm wanting to do this, and then I'm going to give you probably about 7 minutes. I'm not giving you a lot of time. I've given you an awful lot of information. But work on the questions, and then one person from each group, bring your group response to the question. And that is, how will you communicate the need to be born twice and die once to the follower of Buddha? We're born from our mothers, then we're born again in Jesus, but we die once. How are you going to bring that concept to a Buddhist after what I've said to you, taught you? Secondly, the second question, that'll be the second group. When you first meet a follower of Buddha, how would you open the conversation, and how would you lead the conversation to open the door to discussion of the need of Jesus in their lives? That's two. Three, how will you convince the follower of Buddha of the existence of God, Creator God? And number four, how would you communicate with the follower of Buddha that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without condoning the belief in and worship of many gods as in polytheism? That's challenging. You almost need to be a theologian to do that. But do you want me to just divide you down? It might be easier. Okay, I don't know your names. The three of you. Well, yeah, the three of you, then this lady, and I don't know your name, David and Jawahar, would you be in this group? And then this gentleman with the cap on, and you and Dana.
I think it's dangerous for you.
Oh, I'll give you numbers just a second. Three? Okay, you can have question three. And then the three of you. Okay, we're going to let that group have question three. Let's see, Jawahar, I'm going to give you number four.
We're number four?
Yes, because he's a theologian. And let's see, if you could do number one in this group, and number two. Yeah. And I will give you until 7 minutes. That's going to be awfully fast, kind of unfair to you.
Something to the power.
Do you have one? How will you communicate the need to be born twice and die once to the follower of Buddha?
Right answer, right answer.
Yeah.
Discuss the new report.
That's good. That's very good. Good, good approach. I'm observing. No.
Thank you.
got to bring the concept of work into their world view. And so maybe part of that is just the
And then prepare your response. One person from your group will give a response in a few minutes. Yeah. This is how she's going to learn. You're doing different, all of them. No, it's not the one that you're assigned. You're just looking at all of them. That's good. Look at them. That's good.
Oh, I would jump into that one. I would talk about evaluating myself. And what do I do that in this way? In fact, that's a wrong thing to even value myself. And I believe inside they are because they take all this abuse from everywhere and everything.
One minute. And please have your report from your group in 1 minute. Nine, eight, seven, six, five, four, three, two, 1. Okay, it's time to bring your reports back from your groups.
Well, that's what we got to think of as a person rather than the structure.
Okay, let's start with group one and bring your report back from your group discussion. How will you communicate the need to be born twice and die once to a follower of Buddha?
Who's group one?
You are.
I know. I really enjoyed this question. How will you communicate the need to be born twice?
And die once.
And die once as follower of Buddha.
No, to the follower of Buddha.
For me, I hate that I am a slave to sin. I hate that I keep doing it all the time and there's nothing I can do to stop it. It just doesn't work on my self-will to stop it. So I want a new nature. And God is the only, it has to be a spiritual thing to give me a new nature, because I can't go back to my mother. There's no way. So I want to be born twice, but the second time is not physical, it is spiritual. And with dying once, with the follower of Buddha, I do not want to be born again into this life as another person or a doctor. Because I'll have the same struggle as I'm having right now. I am a slave to sin, and there's nothing I can do, no works that is going to overcome my passions and love for the wrong thing. And so, thank you, I'm just going to die once. But I'm going to have I know I'm going to die, but I will have, even now, a new nature because of what Jesus has done.
Yes. Very good. Very good. Now, number two, which is, when you first meet a follower of Buddha, how would you open the conversation and how would you lead the conversation to open the door to discussion of the need of Jesus in their lives?
Well, I think we kind of agree that you can't do it at first. Then we'd have to do something that you develop a relationship with somebody all the time. Talking about one where she was developing a relationship with her parents, you know, over a period of time, and questions kind of naturally evolved over that relationship. A lot of it is not putting pressure, not trying to be, you know, well, let me just step one, step two, you know, in a linear fashion, but more story, you know, these are life experiences, these are things that have happened to me, these are things that have happened to other people, of where they were able to somehow experience God, you know, mm-hmm. in that respect. And good. So it's a process.
Good. Excellent. Group three.
I don't know where we got from there, but I recently went back and did a relationship with three Buddhists and why you said going to commercial kind of older present. An interesting one did biomedical engineering, so we've been having a friendship in our home, but we decided to just talk about what that was about. We were sitting drinking coffee after a walk, and I helped clean up for a Walk for Life cancer bill. And Fred and I went, so we went out to coffee, and we just started talking about like the universe and the cosmos and just how infinity just goes on and on and on. So, I mean, they were talking to me, and I said, yeah, there's no beginning. And I said, this is part of my that UC gave us, that as I was studying chemistry and anatomy and physiology and all this stuff, it's like, oh my goodness, this is so complex, this design. And so these guys, we were drinking our coffee and we were talking to them. Yeah. So, Lynn, I don't know if you're going the right direction, but I feel like in these 5 months we've been in a relationship, that they're coming, and now we're in a life group with them, and they're going to church, and they're like, I don't understand. I mean, this person doesn't understand the preacher, but anyway, in our home, we have that kind of conversation, and it's like they move to,
that's awesome. And again, it gets back to establishing relationship and the truth, and of course praying for them constantly. That God, it's going to be God that opens their hearts and minds. It's not going to be us, but we use tools to help. Oh, that's great. That's wonderful. And we need to remember to pray for these ones that are being reached, even. Could we let number four go? Yeah, we're short of time here, but we'll let you share in just a second. Okay, number four, how would you communicate with the follower of Buddha that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without condoning the belief in and worship of many gods as in polytheism?
By the way, this question is ridiculous. This is super math, theological debate in Christianity, because not even a lot of Christians know how this one actually works. It's a mystery. So, first of all, it's just crazy. But
how would you communicate?
But yes. How we communicated this was that we have theologian here, so it helped out.
That's why I put him there.
But, you know, I went directly into just explaining what doesn't work, which doesn't work. That just doesn't work. They have no background for being like, oh, it's the Father God, you know, so that doesn't work. So just throw that out the window. Direct approach, not the right approach. Alright, so what we did is that we said that we have God the Creator, and He created everything. And then we have God the Redeemer, which is, if you were in a lake and you were drowning, and you didn't know how to swim, you need someone else to rescue you. And so God the Redeemer is the God that came down and rescued you. And then we have the Holy Spirit. I can't remember how we got to, like, it's like the confirmation that he's the one that teaches you to swim.
Very good.
Thank you, Jehovah. Then I was like, we could try to just say that if you don't pay your debt, that analogy doesn't work because they don't believe that there is anything wrong that they did. So it's more about swimming, you know. as it is, you know, He created you, and then you're drowning, and He comes and saves you, and then you have the other God which swims. But it is not three distinct gods. It's all the same God, just in three different career paths.
Three different career paths. I love it. Yes, we've only got a second to go. Is it really fast?
Well, so my grandparents are religious, and in January he got liver cancer, and he couldn't make it. But week after week we visited, and he didn't really like Christian people. And but week after week we visited, we even were closed in prayer to visit, and he was open to it. We shared like the modern letter, and my dad is Buddhist, so I follow this, but I'll consider this. And week after, he would my dad would talk about, well, remember Buddhists didn't say he was God or anything.
Right.
And then we talked about different comparing Buddhism and Christianity. And then he asked, well, how do we do this kind of thing? So 3 days before he passed away, he accepted Christ.
Praise the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? Well, fantastic.
Well, the Holy Spirit did that.
Yeah. Yes, He did. But it the Holy Spirit does that. And it's His job. It's our job to obey Him and speak when we should and know the answers as much as we can. Dana has something she has to do.
Afternoon. Two more minutes.
We can get it done.
Yeah, it's just an evaluation. So maybe this class is around and Linda, if you have any kind of concluding remark.
Okay.
But we'd love to get your input so we can continue. Thank you.
There.
And you can hand me some of
that. Well, I'm going to let them... Yeah, my concluding remarks is it's been wonderful to be with you. And if you want to have a copy of this PowerPoint, I will send it to you. Please give me your email address. I'll send it in PDF.
Okay.
Yeah, and so any notes that you missed, it's right there. I'll give it... Oh, okay, I'll give it to you.
I had a quick question.
Sure.
You said that we should build a relationship first, which I can completely agree. But would they feel deceived about that? I was just wondering, because you're building a relationship. Like, what I'm asking is, it's cool just to be friends with them, and then if God, like, moves you to share God, you share God with them. Because it seems kind of deceptive to me to be friends only for the reason to share God with the person.
They're not trying to make a project.
Yeah.
No,
yeah.
Exactly. Yeah, they're not a project.
Okay, I just wanted to make
sure. But you, in developing a relationship, make sure you want to know them.
Yeah.
And be sincere, but then because you're a believer, use that opportunity to spread the gospel.
Okay.
Yeah, that's it.
Okay. Sorry.
Oh, no, that's perfect. I'm glad you asked. It's a good question. I'm really having trouble.
Our title, Reaching Boots for Christ and the Light.
Yeah.
And I just want to thank you.
Oh, you're so welcome. I hope it's useful.
You will be around, so if you have a question.
Yes. Tomorrow I have a seminar, Reaching the Immigrants or Diaspora for Christ in a Postmodern World. Yeah, it'll be in the room next door, 218.